Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 this evening that we read earlier. And picking up these various conversations Jesus had with people in which he is either fully locked in an argument with them at one level or another, or people are wanting to take the conversation one direction and he wants to take it in another direction, and that's what we're going to find happens here in chapter 24 of Matthew. Because prompted by questions from his disciples, the Lord Jesus in this chapter takes the long view of Christian history. We've been told in the previous chapter that Jesus has just wept over the city of Jerusalem, grieved over its people's rejection of him as their only way of salvation. And so as he's walked through the city, the disciples have pointed out, probably with some pride, the magnificent buildings of the temple area. Herod's temple and its adjunct buildings was quite an amazing sight, one of the wonders of the world of the time. And Jesus warns them that this was not going to end well. Their rejection of the Messiah was not going to end well. He says here in verse 2, "You see all these things, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's referring to the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem that would take place in AD 70 under the Romans, in which everything would be demolished. All that's left of the temple is that wailing wall that you see from time to time on television. But it spikes the interest of the apostles. They say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of this age?" They're asking two questions now. They're asking a question about the fall of the holy city, that is, the fall of Jerusalem, and they're asking a question about the end of the world. They are thinking that, obviously, when Jerusalem falls, that's the end of the world. And so they think the two events, the end of the world and the fall of Jerusalem, are coterminous. And they're wondering what's going to happen then. They think that will happen at the end time. And Jesus teaches them in this little chapter here that they're wrong. They've got it wrong. The fall of Jerusalem is one thing. The end of history is another thing. Though the fall of Jerusalem, as a fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic word, enables us to be more confident in believing what he has to say about the end of the world. But what he teaches them here is that there is going to be a delay between the fall of the city and the end of the world. Let me point out how he answers. First of all, he gives them a little overview of human history. He tells them, making a clear reference to the events of AD 70 when Jerusalem would fall, he says there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes in various places. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away. False prophets will arise. Lawlessness will increase. The love of many will grow cold. But these things don't tell us that the end is very near. Jesus says, all these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, there's a lot that's going to happen before the beginning of the end of all things, Jesus says. All of these things, wars. Wars will take time to brew up until the final conflagration. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. This will be a feature of all of history, from the fall of Jerusalem until I come back again. Life will go on. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus is saying. There will be famines. You'll read about them in the papers. You'll hear them in the news. And earthquakes in various places. You, my people, you'll be hated by all nations. That means until Christianity reaches all the nations. In all the nations, there will be those who will be hated for Jesus' name's sake. Many in the church will fall away. False prophets will arise within the church, teaching false doctrine. Generally, lawlessness in society, lawlessness in the culture, lawlessness in the world will increase. The love that many have for Jesus will grow cold. And that's just the beginning, Jesus says. The second thing he teaches them is that though such things point us to Jesus' return, they are going to characterize the whole age between Jesus going and Jesus returning, the entire period between the first and the second coming. Also, these things emphasize for us that there will be a substantial period of time that will elapse before the end comes. These things take time to develop. Getting the gospel out to the world will take time to accomplish. It's taken us 2,000 years, and we're still at the work today. Then, fourthly, Jesus gave this outline not so that people would engage in speculation, but in order that his people should not be deceived. Social unrest, political and economic upheavals may make the people of God vulnerable to someone coming along with a quick fix or an easy solution. But these things are part and parcel of what life for the church means in this in-between time that we find ourselves in between the first and second return. And then fifthly, he says that it is to be the distinctive mark of this age that the gospel is to be preached to all the nations. That's his punchline. That's where he wants to take them. From their speculation and their questions about what's going to happen next, he wants to take them to what the plan is for this period. What is to be the chief mission, chief function of the church in this period between Jesus going and Jesus coming again? Well, here it is. Here is his mission statement. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. To bring the end means taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He saw the church, his church, as a movement marked by gospel proclamation from his day to the last day, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, from the first century to the last century of human earthly experience. And alongside all the other things that he talks about, the wars, the rumors of wars, the being hated by all nations, along with that, the gospel is to be going out as the church grows more and more and sees more and more men and women, boys and girls, coming into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. Gospel proclamation from his day to the last day. He is teaching us that the mission of the church is the proclamation of the gospel by the whole church to the whole world. Now, this task does not end until Jesus returns. So that's our starting point. When we talk about missions, as we did last weekend with our missions conference, we're talking about the mission of the whole church to the whole world. And I want to just this evening then, in introducing the subject from this chapter, I think Jerry was hoping I was going to expound the chapter. I'll do that some other time, Jerry. But I was using it as a launching pad this evening. I'll get into trouble from him for that, having raised his expectations. I'm using it as a launching pad to talk about this mission statement of Jesus in verse 14 and three related ideas of calling, of context, and commitment. Calling, first of all. When we think about missions, we often talk, don't we, about calling. A person will say they were called to be a missionary, for example. I remember when my aunt was a missionary in Argentina, and I bought myself a Spanish dictionary and tried to teach myself Spanish using a Spanish dictionary, which doesn't work, by the way, just in case you wondered. I really seriously thought that that would be a good thing to do, to go to South America and be a missionary. And then I met a girl who I knew for a little while, and she was called to go to Thailand, and I went along with her to OMF mission prayer meetings to see whether perhaps if I was meant to be with her, I should be going to Thailand. And it didn't take long before I realized that neither of those things was on the agenda, and that there had to be plan C somewhere down the pipeline. But we always consider the seriousness of these things. Somebody called to do something, this idea of calling. In the early centuries of the church, there was a kind of distortion of this idea of calling, creating a kind of higher, lower, sacred, secular divide. Eusebius, for example, spoke about the Christian life in terms of in various types of believers. There were the perfect and the permitted. The perfect were those who were in ministry, full-time Christian ministry, we would say today using that language. People who were engaged in religious work, and all of the rest of you who do anything else, you're the permitted. That's where you are in the category of things. So, sorry, the perfect and the permitted. Oh, that's the way that Eusebius talked. That kind of spiritual aristocracy was a misunderstanding, and I'm afraid that some of the big names, big guns that I respect and admire, bought into that fallacy. Unfortunately, the fallacy still survives today. We don't use the words perfect and permitted, but nonetheless, there is still this kind of distinction made in certain elements of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism grew out of revivals. One of the effects of those revivals was a great missionary expansion of the church. And in the process of that missionary expansion, there was a lot of money floating around, and many people went into what was known as full-time Christian service. So there are those who are serving the Lord and those who are not. So there's not much difference between the first century or the second or third century and today, the same kind of distinction, which is very often, at least if it's not stated, gives the impression that there is a hierarchy. If you're in Christian work, then that's a great thing. If you're doing the rest of the stuff that pays for that, by the way, if you're doing the rest of the stuff, you're a second degree Christian. Well, you're not going to get any of that stuff here this evening. That's a distortion. Calling is of the very nature of what it means to be a Christian. We are those who have been called by God. What is the church? The church is the assembly of those who have been called together. The Greek word is ekklesia. Ek meaning out of, klesia meaning called out of the world and called together to serve and worship God. We are all of us, every believer has been called in that way. There's also the use of the word calling when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to Christ. We have been effectually called. There's the general call of the gospel that invites everybody and anybody to come to Jesus, but there's the Holy Spirit's work in the heart, in which he places faith in the heart, and he draws powerfully men and women into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So we're being called into the church. We've been called to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a secondary calling. Every area of life, every walk of life, every job that needs done, every service that needs to be performed is our calling. That is what God has placed upon us. That's where God has put us in his providence. That is what we are called to do. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that's the calling that is placed on all of us. And there is, I think, it is true to say that God has also called pastors and teachers and evangelists to specifically serve him in certain areas. Their calling is not better, but it's a specific calling to specific tasks, and that's where we get the people who are focused in on their areas. I think that that's an important statement to make. So, what does that calling look like? How is it different? I think it's different in this sense that it has to be recognized by other people. It has to be recognized by the church. It may start with an inward impression. It may start with a sense of, this is what I want to do, this is what I was made to do, this is why I live, this is why I exist. I could not do anything else than be happy because this is something God has put upon my heart. But it has to be confirmed by other people. Other people need to see it and recognize that the gifts are there. I wanted to be an evangelist, and the deacons in the church that I went to in my home church recognized my gifts of evangelism. That's what I thought that's what I was called to do, to be an evangelist. I went around with my band. They played. Well, they're not my band. I was the speaker. They were the singers. They did all the playing and stuff, and we went around, and we went into all kinds of places and joints, and they played and sang, and I spoke in all kinds of places. I was only 15 or 16 at the time, but that didn't matter. They were all older. They got me in on their ticket into these places. And I thought that's what I was going to be doing all my life. And it didn't work out that way, as you can see. But anyway, the calling was recognized, at least the calling to preach the gospel was recognized by other people. So that's the difference, I think, that a person's calling has to be recognized by the church in that sense. Then there's the word context. I want to talk about context. In what context do we serve God in our day? Where is our calling to be conducted? Whether you call it a secular calling or a spiritual calling, don't use that language. Whatever our calling is, we are called, Jesus says in this passage, to serve in a hostile environment. A hostile environment. An alien culture. Paul uses the language aliens and strangers. Jesus uses the language, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, our calling is to be lived in an environment, worked out in an environment where there is hostility to the things of God for which we stand. And when I say the things of God for which we stand, I mean what we believe about God, yes, but also what we believe about how you live for God. Christian morality as well as Christian theology is hated by the world. You will find hostility towards both. Jesus indicated to his disciples that they were in danger from deception because there were false ideas and false teachers out there. They were in danger from distraction because there are all kinds of alternative demands upon your time and upon your energies and your thought life out there. And they were in danger from destruction because there are sinister forces out there who want to destroy, and by that I mean to kill, God's people. John calls this alien culture the world system. And the world is not a friend to God or to God's people. Now we're told here in this text, verse 14, that we are to proclaim the gospel as a testimony to all nations. Back in chapter 23, I mentioned Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. That stands for the world there. It has become the world. Jerusalem in Jesus' day was no longer Zion, the city of God. It was the world. Why do I say that? Because Jesus comes into the world and the world rejects him. When they reject their Messiah, they become no different from any other town, village, or city anywhere in the world. They become the world because they reject Jesus. That's where we fulfill our calling, in the world. This world is passing away. This world is both hostile and alien. Now, this brings home to us then, where is that we are to witness and mission for God in the world? We think mission, foreign country, mission trip, missionary. When my aunt went to Argentina, she went away for 6 years at a time. We never saw her for 6 years. Then she came back for a few months, and then she went back again. That was it. For some missionaries, when they went, that was the end of it. They were there forever. And we can understand going to another country to serve God. We can understand why going to another country is hard. They've got a different language. They have different traditions, different thought ways of thinking, and different ways of approaching life, different culture, and so on. And all kinds, in the Bible, mission involves crossing a barrier, whether it's a cultural barrier or a geographical barrier. And you and I who live and work here in Philly, for example, need to get to terms with the fact that Christian mission to the world and to the nations today involves Christian mission to America as well as to the rest of the world. Because if we're not doing mission to America, then frankly, we can't go and do it somewhere else. We're dodging the ball, the bullet, if we do that. The reality is that we live in an alien environment. The language we use in church, which is Christian language, and we should use, because God has given us a vocabulary, He has given us the grammar of God that we have to learn to use if we're going to speak rightly about God. The language we use here is not old-fashioned. I can tell you, it's not old-fashioned. It is a different language from the world, and we have to learn that language. The more we try to pretend we don't have a different language, then the more confused we become and the more the world just disregards us. The world we are trying to reach, and by the world we're trying to reach, I mean the person you sit beside at work, the people you go out for lunch with at work, the people you have drinks after work at the end of the week with, those people, the people that you know, the people who are your clients, the people that you serve, those people belong to a different thought world than you if you are a Christian. They live in a different planet from you, mentally, intellectually, as well as spiritually, than you are. There is a huge cultural gap. If we say going to Japan is hard because Japan is culturally different from America, that is hard. But let me tell you, as an American reaching Americans, we face the same problem. This great culture gap of getting the gospel across to these other cultures. In our society, we need to know that the goalposts have shifted. The great temptation has always been to think that the West is evangelized and the rest are not. That's why when we talk about foreign missions, we usually think foreign missions. You know, over there, that's where they need the gospel. And we'll send out people over there. We'll pay for people to go out over there. There's a mission field over there. This is home. That's the mission field. That's the concept. And we need to get that idea out of our heads. We need to put that idea all together because, number one, it's discourteous at best. It's damaging at worst. When Western mission actively ignores all the ancient expressions of Christianity that are out there in those other countries and ignores them and doesn't work with them and seek to partner with them in the work that they've been doing and are doing today. The big question that we face is this. Can non-Christian America be re-evangelized with the gospel? Can pagan Europe be re-evangelized with the gospel? We're constantly being told, aren't we, by people who are not Christians, that Christianity is a Western religion. They need to be reminded that the Indians had Christianity long before Britain had it. That the gospel went to India and got there before anyone got to Britain with the gospel, or to Germany with the gospel, for that matter. It was flourishing in Ethiopia a century before Patrick evangelized Ireland. There were churches in Eastern Europe centuries before the Europeans reached the shores of North America. Armenia was the first Christian country. Now part of it is part of Turkey today. at the start of the 20th century. Only 10% of the world's Christians lived in the continents of the South and the East, and 90% lived in North America and Europe, along with Australia and New Zealand. At the start of the 21st century, 70% of the world's Christians live in the non-Western world, the majority world. More Christians worship in Anglican churches in Nigeria each week than in all of the Episcopal and Anglican churches in Britain, Europe, and North America combined. There are more Baptists in Congo than in Britain, more people in church every Sunday in communist China than in all of Western Europe. There are 10 times more Assemblies of God members in Latin America than in the United States. Korean churches are among the most active and aggressive missionary churches in the world, sending people to the most difficult parts of the world to establish churches. The church in China has a vision to take the gospel back to Jerusalem along the old Silk Route, through all the mostly Muslim lands in between. It's a bold, brilliant vision of getting the gospel out. The United States remains the largest single contributor of Protestant cross-cultural missionaries. But do you know the second largest? India is the second largest. It's possible, and in fact, India may just have overtaken the United States in the number of those who are involved in truly cross-cultural missions, both within and beyond India. There are many more Korean missionaries than there are British missionaries. Some Nigerian evangelical mission organizations are larger in personnel than most Western ones, while they operate on budgets that are minimal, a fraction of their Western counterparts. Already, 50% of all Protestant missionaries in the world come from non-Western countries. That's just the global picture. Then we take a look at ourselves here. You walk around Philly, you go into stores in Philly, and you listen to the accents. There's all kinds of weird accents. People who say wooder and water instead of water. Those are just the Jersey accents. I mean, when it comes to all the other weird and wonderful accents that are going around, you realize that we are living in an increasingly complex society in which the world is coming here. We have internationals who are living here. But then there are the people who are native. And by native, I just mean born here as Americans. They are so secular now that they're irreligious altogether. They have no sense of who Christ is. In 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a series of messages on revival, and one of those expositions was in Mark 9, where Jesus comes off the Mountain of Transfiguration. He finds the disciples trying unsuccessfully to exorcise, that is, cast a demon out of a little boy. And Jesus interrupts. He evicts the demon, and the disciples ask him, why was it we couldn't do that? Why couldn't we do that? And Jesus answers them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. He says to them, this kind will not respond to ordinary methods or measures. And Lloyd-Jones went on to say this, in this boy I see the modern world. In the disciples I see the church of God. And I see a great difference. The church of God is trying to operate with methodologies and measures that worked 100 years ago, and they don't work today. They don't work today. Or 200 years ago, and they don't work today. I think when I started preaching as a 15-year-old, the big theme that you did in terms of application was you addressed the apathy of God's people. People were apathetic. Even non-Christians were apathetic. Apathy was the church was in a state of sleep, and the world could take you or leave you. There was no general denial of Christian truth. The problem was people just didn't want it. They didn't think about it. They didn't practice it. And what you had to do is you had to awaken them, make them think, wake them up, give them a shake, get them thinking again. The reality is that what we're facing today is something like that little boy. This kind, the demon that's affecting this boy, this kind, is different from that. Far deeper, more desperate. The very belief in God is virtually gone in our society. The average person today believes that all his belief about God and religion and salvation is a kind of incubus upon human nature through the centuries. It's no longer an issue just of immorality. There is amorality, non-morality. The power that the disciples had was a good power. It was able to do good work in casting out feeble demons. But this demon, this kind, could not be cast out that way. And that's what we're facing, really, in our various vocations, in our various callings. Because in our various callings, we are coming up against people who have a spirit in them that is this kind, a different kind. And we find it hard to know how to reach out to these people. We find it hard to know what we are doing with men and women. It's as if the demon is in too deep for our ordinary way of doing ministry. It requires a different kind of approach because there's a different kind of problem. Our society is a mission field. And only once we've realized that, I think, do we begin to see the other mission fields of the world as the challenges they are. When we can see the challenges we face here. Now you say, Liam, that's all very well to talk about challenge and to put a guilt trip on me and to make me feel as if I'm supposed to be doing something that I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And that would be the wrong thing for me to do to you. What does being a missionary in our society look like? Well, it means doing your calling. Whether you're a mother, father, parent, whether you are a bookkeeper or a clothes maker, whether you're a neighbor or a friend, whether you're a minister or an evangelist, whether you're none of those things, whatever you do, wherever you are a delegate of God, aren't you? A delegate of God, wherever you are. Now, what does that mean for you? What does the world need to see? Here's what we do in other countries. We go to countries where the harvests are not yielding fruit. We send people in there to help to teach them or to model for them how it is you plow a field, you plant the seed, and you leave the field fallow for a year so that the ground is not exhausted. In other words, agronomy, I think that's the word, or I've made it up. You go there as an agronomist in order to show them how you do agriculture. You just go and you do that, and you show them what it's like to do that. And if they ask you why you're there doing that, then you tell them you're doing it for Jesus' sake. Isn't that what missionaries are doing today? They're going and they're working. Many of them are working for companies. They're working. They're earning a salary from some company in another country so that they are there with the people there. And as they do good work and as people see the kind of people they are, the quality of people they are, they're hopeful that people will ask them questions. That's how we do missions there. Now, that must help us then in thinking about what we're doing here. Where you work, in your everyday work, you are a delegate of God. People are watching you. People want to see. They want to see who and what you are at the level of morality. They may not know this, but they need to see a marriage that is genuine. They need to see husbands and wives, that really care for their partners and are loyal and faithful to them. They need to see that, don't they? They need to see a father who actually loves his children and cares for his children and plays with his children instead of just suiting him, pleasing himself and going and doing his own thing. That's what they need to see. They need to see. This is what happened in the early centuries. This is what happened when the church was born. People looked at Christian people and it made them think. See how these Christians love one another. It made them think, because here they were living in a Roman society that was riddled with immorality, riddled with all kinds of every perversion you can think of today and more that people haven't thought of yet, but they'll discover, I'm sure, soon, was all going on in the Roman society. Christians came along. They were different. They weren't in your face. They weren't banging your head against the wall, but they were different. And people observed that on the first day of the week, they would get up early and they would go and they would meet with their friends. And all kinds of rumors began to circle around. They went to eat flesh. They were flesh eaters. They went and ate people. They got that from the Lord's Supper. They had all kinds of ideas. But what was going on? Oh, that was good, because then they asked questions. And soon they got the answers that they needed. That's why it's important, I think, and this is really part of the strategy that we've adopted here in our corporate life as a church, in trying to make ourselves, our buildings, which are a great gift to us, but make them available to the community for a whole host of things, building relationships and friendships. If you were here this morning, you would have heard Pam talk about that, building relationships with people, not because we necessarily want to, you know, convert them. We do want to see people converted, but actually to offer people genuine friendship. We want to be your friend however you respond. That's real friendship, isn't it? If a friendship is only offered on condition that you do something in response to that, then that's, people will see right through that. They'll see right through that. We want to be friends to the people in our environment here. And all of us in the networks where God has put us, we want to be friends to those people. So that when they ask the question, here I think is where, for most of us, it's going to kick in. When people ask, why are you different? Well, they may not ask those very words, but they're asking it in a roundabout way. Why are you different? You're able to tell them about the Lord Jesus. That, I think, is the way mission works for those who have not been called specifically to be preachers of the gospel. Preachers of the gospel, well, they know what they're supposed to do. They come in and they preach the gospel. But for the rest of us, that's what it takes. Doing what people go abroad to do in order to build bridges to the people in a different society. That's what you're doing. That's what you should be doing. We should be doing. It's easy. It's not, I mean, you have to think about it, because you've got to work. You've got to go out there. You've got to meet people. You're already in place. God has put you in place to be the testimony he wants. And that's the way, once we see that magnified throughout all the nations of the world, that's the way ultimately the nations of the world will hear the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Is Jesus saying that this is going to happen? Is this indicative? This is going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. Is it an imperative? Yes, it's an imperative. It's both. We should make sure it happens. And it will happen, because Jesus said it will happen. And it's happening. What's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to see the way in which the gospel is growing in China, in South America, in India, in Africa, the Christian continent, as it's called. The gospel is growing. And soon the end will come. And in the meantime, finding ourselves in this secular place, God's put us where he's put us. not by accident, but by design. And tomorrow when we go out, let's do what we can do to please God in the little things of our lives so that men and women will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven on the day that Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us that great vision of living as your people in a hostile, threatening environment as we do today, without fear, because we trust you, in faith that you will use us, in faith that even though we never ever see ourselves in our own particular experience, a person coming to Christ, nonetheless, we are part of that link in the chain of your providential means of getting the gospel out to people. You've put us in place in order that the gospel might have a credibility factor in the minds and hearts of other people. You've put us in the very place we need to be in to give the gospel message, when it's proclaimed, the credibility it needs as people see people they know whose lives are credible, lives of integrity that give the gospel a sense of authenticity when they hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.